I understand that you've been working through the Ten Commandments here on Sunday mornings, and Pastor Skill asked me to come in and see if I might round out. So I'll be actually here this week and next week. He'll be away next week. I'm not sure what the circumstances are, but he won't be here next week either. So I'll be preaching the Ninth Commandment this week and then the Tenth Commandment next week. So, and sort of rounding out this series, which I understand you've been going through, right, the Ten Commandments. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and that you have chosen to speak to us and give us your law, that we may know how to rightly please you, that you have given us your will contained in these 10 words, revealed first on Mount Sinai, recorded in the Holy Scripture by Moses. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us to our own devices, trying to figure out how we may please you, trying to figure out how you want us to live as those who have been redeemed, who have been bought back from the curse of the law. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that as we look to your word, that we may, your law, your word, your gospel would find root in our hearts, and you would write your word upon our hearts, that it would change us and conform us more and more into the image of Christ. That this morning, the meditations of our hearts and the words of my lips would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't know if anybody remembers this movie, but in 1999, Jim Carrey was starring in a movie called Liar, Liar. And you can almost guess from the title. It fits perfectly here in the Ninth Commandment. It was about, I think, 14 years ago, actually, so it might have been 97. But Jim Carrey, he plays a fast-talking attorney by the name of Fletcher, and Fletcher is a philandering go-getter. He's only out for himself and his own self-interest. He's divorced his wife, emotionally abandoned his son, and he's on the fast track in his big law firm, and he'll do whatever it takes to get ahead, especially lie, and hence, you know, the name of the movie, Liar, Liar. Everyone knows that he's a liar, even Fletcher's son. One day in the movie, the teacher is asking, what does your father do for a living? And his son says, oh, my dad, he's a liar. And she says, what? He's a liar? He said, yeah, he wears a suit and he goes to court and he talks to the judge. She said, oh, no, he's a lawyer. Sorry, lawyers, if there's any lawyers here. Now, it's obvious from the movie that the boy has learned not to trust anything that his father says, not because he's a lawyer, but because he's a liar, because he doesn't care about keeping the truth. So one day, Fletcher, his son, has a birthday, which he promises to be at, and of course he misses. And so the boy, as he's blowing out the candles, makes a wish, and he says, I wish for just one day Dad couldn't tell a lie. And of course, magically, through the movie magic, it comes true, and Fletcher is no longer able to tell a lie, at least for one day. And he's unable, whenever he's asked a question, he's forced to tell the truth. And sometimes when he doesn't even want to talk, he's not even asked a question, he just tells the truth, just what's on his mind, and he just says it. And it gets so bad that he finds himself in a life that has been turned upside down. He's created this whole life based on lies, and then his life is turned upside down because he can't not tell the truth now. And in the end, Fletcher finally learns the importance of telling the truth and keeping his promises, learning to be a man of his word. Now, the movie's funny, if a bit crass at times, but it also gives great insight, and I think exposes how people, all of us, have come to depend on lying in one way or another. And that's what really it's about. It's about how you and I lie every day and how we have come to depend upon it, whether it's bending the truth, hiding the true nature of our feelings, obfuscating, telling an outright bald lie, bald-faced lie, we call it sometimes, right? If we're not careful, deception and deceit can easily become a way of life for us. So lying becomes so commonplace that we come across a person who is telling the truth and they stand out, right? George Orwell once said, in a time of universal deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act. And that seems to be where we're living now. In a time of universal deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act. And that's who God wants his people to be. Revolutionary truth tellers. So that his disciples will be marked by a character of truthfulness. Men and women who are of the word and of their own word. And that's what the Ninth Commandment is about. You'll see it there printed. If you have a Bible, it might be helpful too. Because we are going to be moving past and sort of helping to inform Exodus 20 verse 16 from other parts of Scripture. Because the Scriptures do elaborate on it, on this idea. But there in Exodus 20, verse 16, we have just one line, one sentence in the ninth commandment. And this is, I think you have the NIV, which says false testimony. The New American Standard says this, Exodus 20, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So this morning we're going to examine three things. And actually in the bulletin, I think it's on the next page, is an outline of what we're going to be doing this morning. You see there, first, we're going to examine what it means to bear false witness. What does that mean? Second, what it means to bear true witness, the opposite, the other side of it. And third and finally, we're going to consider the example of Nathanael, one of the little and lesser known characters in the scriptures, who I think, though, is an example, an epitome of this, of one who keeps the ninth commandment. So we can kind of see what it looks like. But we're going to begin right here in Exodus 20, verse 16, the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, I'm not sure if anybody, if everyone recognizes this, but one of the helpful ways to look at the Ten Commandments is to think of them as bestowing rights on others. We always think about them like in a very personal, individualistic way. But really, if you think about it, the Ten Commandments are about how you bestow rights on others. The first four commandments are how you recognize God's rights. God's right to be the only object of our worship. His right to be worshipped as He sees fit, the second commandment. His right to have His name honored. And His right to have one day a week set apart for Him. Those are God's rights that we receive, we understand in the Ten Commandments. And then, beginning in the fifth commandment, we see the rights of others, other human beings that we bestow on them by keeping the Ten Commandments. The right of parents and persons in authority to be honored. The right of the preservation of life. The right to expect marital fidelity. The right to own personal property, right? Thou shalt not steal. And here in the ninth commandment, the right to a good name and a reputation. The right to a good name and a reputation. Proverbs 22 tells us, a good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Rather have a good name than great wealth, is what the scripture tells us. That's more important. And that's what the ninth commandment is about. And the ninth commandment specifically has in mind, here as we look at this, bearing witness in a court of law, before a judge. And it's very important, particularly in that culture that in which it was written in the ancient Near East. Today we have CSI, we have DNA, we have fingerprinting, all that stuff. So there's other things that prosecutors and judges use to determine whether a person is guilty or not, right? In that day, they didn't have all that. It was almost solely based upon eyewitness accounts, which is why the scriptures make such an important emphasis upon having two or three witnesses. Because you didn't have fingerprints, you didn't have DNA, you didn't have all that. So you had to have at least two or three witnesses to provide corroborating testimony. In fact, when a person was found guilty by those witnesses, it was the witnesses who were expected to be the ones to cast the first stones in carrying out the judgment. So if it was a capital offense, the witnesses, after bearing witness, were supposed to be the ones who would be up there up front, picking up the stones and starting the execution. Very different sort of understanding that we have of what a witness does. Now, by the way, if you bore false witness, as the ninth commandment tells us not to do, if you did that in the sort of criminal justice system of the Old Covenant in the nation of Israel, if you bore false witness and it was discovered that you had, then you were to be punished with the punishment that would have been for the person you were accusing. So if you bear false witness against somebody and say he's a murderer and you saw him murder somebody, turns out you're lying, you would be executed for bearing false witness against somebody and accusing them of murder, bearing false testimony. Now, by the way, this gives us some insight into what happens when Jesus, right, is dealing there with the woman who committed adultery, and the crowd is pressing in, and they accused her of this, and he says to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. In other words, where are the witnesses? Bring them up front so they can begin the execution. And remember what happens. They all turn and go. Because no one wanted to take that responsibility because they obviously weren't bearing true witness at that point. But this commandment is not just about committing perjury in a court of law, and I think we need to recognize that too. It's not just about what you say when you go and raise your right hand in the court of law to bear witness. This commandment forbids bearing false witness against your neighbor, and it also includes a much wider range including things like slandering and gossiping. Slandering and gossiping. Now, the New Testament talks a lot about this, about slandering and gossiping, spreading false or untoward information about another. And if you think about it, when you examine your own life, I mean, I say the New Testament, I think, does this because we deal with it a lot in the church. And when you think about it, though, when you examine your own life, I think you will find that you and I, we do this all the time. We like to rationalize it, right? Or the way we slander or gossip about people. We will say, well, I'm not really slandering or gossiping, it's the truth, and therefore it can't be a lie or slander or gossip, right? And that really actually is a way too narrow definition of slander or of gossip that we should not hold to. Or you may say, you know, well, the only reason I brought it up is because it's a prayer request. I was concerned about the other person, and so I thought they should know that he was cheating on his wife. Right? We do that sort of thing in our slandering and gossiping. We rationalize it, but we know better, right? So think about this. The next time you want to share something about a third party who is not there, think to yourself, would I say this if that person that I'm speaking about were right here in the midst of this conversation? Would I feel comfortable about that, about saying this about that other person, if they were right here in the midst of this conversation? Or if someone begins to gossip and they start saying to you something that you know is probably they shouldn't be saying, interrupt them and say, stop. When they say, you know, I'm not sure if I ought to share this, but stop, go with your gut. If you're not sure that you ought to be sharing this with me, then you probably shouldn't be. Let's just err on the side of safety here, okay? You can keep that to yourself, and we'll be both better for it. Unfortunately, though, the sin of gossip is an ongoing problem in the world and in the church. And we deal with it today. The Apostle Paul dealt with it in his day. He dealt with it a lot. I mean, you can read all through 2 Corinthians. He's dealing with it. He's dealing with it in letters to many churches. And he deals with it in writing to his protege pastors. And there seems to be, as you read what he talks when he talks about, two main causes of gossip. And that's what I wanted to look at this morning under this first point still, how Paul sort of illuminates this for us. Let me show you just by two illustrative passages. The first one is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want you to look and see what the Apostle Paul says there in 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1. Writing to Timothy, this is probably the last letter that Paul, at least the last one that we have, that Paul wrote before he died. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, he says this, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." Now, so you see here where he mentions that these men are malicious gossips. From the context, we learn that one of the causes of malicious gossiping is arrogance, to be a lover of self. It's arrogance and a pride that makes somebody want to denigrate someone else, right? Because you know that if you put somebody else down, you're going to be seen as higher than them, right? It's going to raise you up naturally. That's how things work. So that's the first cause, arrogance. If you turn back just a page or two to 1 Timothy chapter 5, you'll see there the second cause I wanted to highlight this morning. Now, in 1 Timothy 5, Paul gets very specific about, here in this chapter, about how to treat widows. And how to take care of widows in the church, particularly the requirements for putting widows on a list to receive benevolence from the church. And Paul says, don't put young widows on the list. It's very interesting here. He says, don't put young widows on the list here to receive financial help from the church for two reasons. First, because young widows naturally desire to remarry. And we're not going to exegete this whole passage here this morning. But the second reason is very interesting. In 5:13, 1 Timothy 5:13, he says, look at there. "At the same time, they also learn to be idle, as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention." Now, we should recognize that Paul isn't saying, leave people destitute as a church, right? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, and he's probably not referring to a helpless widow who has children and who is not able to care for them. he's basically probably reiterating something he has said in other letters about, well, if someone is able to work or if somebody is able to support themselves, then let them do it. But the point here, though, is that he wants to be careful to guard them against this idleness, that the church ought to help to make sure that they don't become idle. And so the second reason that Paul gives here for not putting young widows on the list to receive ongoing support from the church is because the church will be enabling them to be idle. And from the midst of their idleness will spring up opportunities to be gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. John Stott, in his commentary on this passage, he says they will wind up wasting their time in frivolous talk, going around busybodies, talking about things that they ought not to. So you see their arrogance and idleness. Arrogance and idleness, the root from which gossip springs. And that's extremely helpful when we try to apply and keep the ninth commandment at those who have been redeemed by Christ. How are we going to apply that? We need to beware of arrogance and idleness. Because from arrogance and idleness comes forth gossiping and slander, character assassination. And once it takes hold, gossip can then lead to greater things, right? Hatred in your heart and even murder. That's where it starts, back there in arrogance and idleness. And then it leads on to these greater things, all springing up from those two things. Now, by the way, while we're here in 1 Timothy 5, I want to notice that Paul says in verse 19, as he considers how believers ought to receive accusations against elders in the church. It's the same principle you see in the Old Testament. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. It's the same thing that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18 when he's dealing with church discipline. We call it now church discipline. How to deal with sin in the church. There ought to be two or three witnesses who come in the second phase in Matthew 18. So how much strife, think about this, how much strife and how much dissension could the church avoid if we follow these simple steps? Keep your arrogance and your idleness in check, lest slander and gossip take hold. And then we start tearing people down. By the way, I probably feel like I just want to throw in an aside here. I wasn't thinking about this until actually last night. I've been reflecting on this commandment some more. When we ought to be careful. I mean, you know the whole thing about cyberbullying going on today. We ought to be careful also. I don't think cyberbullying starts out with somebody saying, I want to be mean to that person. It usually starts out with saying something about somebody that may be true or may not be true, but the only thing you know about them is what you read on those words on the screen, right? And so you have a very narrow view of that person now. It's almost dehumanizing. And so once you've dehumanized them, you think, well, a person who's not a human doesn't deserve human rights, and so now I can slander, I can gossip, I can do whatever they want. And it just becomes easier to do. So it's something we need to guard against, whether it be Facebook blogging, Twittering, whatever we're doing in the cyber world. Just remember that that's a human being that's standing behind those digits that we're talking about. So instead, though, the scriptures tell us, instead of bearing false witness, we ought to bear true witness. And that brings us to our second point this morning. It's the positive side of the ninth commandment. And it's something that Jesus addresses. He doesn't actually quote this commandment, but he addresses it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there and look at this, as he does many of the commandments. And as you're turning there in Matthew chapter 5, just let me remind you that in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is establishing the law of God. He's not speaking against it. He's actually peeling back the layers of the surface so that we can see not just the letter of the law, but the heart of the law, the spirit of the law, what was the intent of the law. And in so doing, what he's doing is he's opposing the legalistic and moralistic sort of tendencies of the Pharisees, who kept adding on and adding on and adding on. And so what he's doing is he's saying, you've heard it said, this stuff out here, but I say to you, here's the heart of it. Here's the center of the law. You've heard all this stuff that people have added on to it. You've heard these human inventions. But I'm trying to get you back to the heart of the law so you can see what was the intention. So with that understanding, you see there in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 33. Look at what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 33. He says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told. Notice it's you have heard, not you have read. He's talking about sort of what people have said about it. You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil. Now what Jesus is addressing here, and he's opposing, has to do with how the Pharisees had taken the law, this idea of fulfilling one's vows before the Lord. You see that quote from the Old Testament, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows. And so they rightly maintain that to take an oath in a court of law, or a vow, and then break it, just like bearing false witness, is sin. But their problem was that they limited this sin to perjury in the court of law. We've already established, hopefully we see in the first point, that that's not the case. You cannot limit the ninth commandment to just bearing false witness in a court of law. It's about our speech, about how we use our tongues everywhere. But they had done that. They had made it, it's just about what happens in the court of law. But then they said, but outside the court of law, if you made a vow or swore an oath and then broke it, well, that technically wasn't a violation of this command. And thus, in their eyes, it wasn't sin. And so what Jesus is saying here is by no means trying to take away from the ninth commandment or the sin of perjury. But what Jesus is saying, yes, that is true. Perjury is a sin. But if you think that's all the commandment is talking about, then you've missed the bigger picture. It's very similar. You don't have to turn here, but you know, when he condemns the Pharisees in Matthew 23, much later in this book, and in Matthew 23:23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, your herbs of your garden," right? They were being very meticulous about getting 10% of their herbs. "And then you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law of justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these things you should have done without neglecting the others." Jesus was saying, if you want to tithe your mint and your dill and your cumin, go ahead, fine. That's good. Sure. But you focus so narrowly on the tithe that you've forgotten about the big picture of justice and mercy and faithfulness. You should be focusing on these big things while you're doing those other things. So here in Matthew 5, Jesus is saying basically three things in these verses, Matthew 5, 33 through 37. He's saying, first of all, he is establishing the letter of the law to fulfill one's vows to the Lord. Yes, that is true. But be careful. Swearing by God's name ought to be solemn and it ought to be seldom. It ought to be solemn and it ought to be seldom. There's some people who take what Jesus says here as saying you should never make a vow or never make an oath of any kind. We do it all the time. I'll mention a couple. But what he's saying is we ought to do it seldom and solemnly. If you ever say, "So help me God," or "I swear to God," you would be careful and mean what you say. Otherwise, you may end up then violating the third commandment, right? And taking the Lord's name in vain, and emptying it of its meaning and of its weight. The second thing Jesus is saying is don't swear or take an oath by anything in creation, right? He lists those things. You see, he says in verse 34, if you make an oath either by heaven, for the throne of God, or earth, or Jerusalem, or your head. He's saying, don't swear or take an oath by anything in creation, thinking that there's a distinction then between swearing to God and swearing on your mother's grave, because God made your mother. Right? Just, it's the same thing, what he's saying. It's because God created those things. Or if you say, "I swear on my children's heads," right? You've heard sort of those phrases, or sometimes people will throw those things around. He says, don't do that and think that's a lesser oath. That it's the same thing because God created everything that you could swear on anyway. And third, and I think probably most importantly here, Jesus is saying, don't swear or take an oath in ordinary conversation at all. As his disciples, as God's people, as disciples of Christ, it's unnecessary. Everything that you say ought to be true. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. So you don't need to reinforce it all the time by saying, you know, "I take an oath, I swear, cross my heart and swear, you know, stick a needle in my eye," all that stuff, right? We don't need to do that as Christians, because we ought to let our yes be yes and our no be no. The scribes and the Pharisees ought to have known this. We should know this. The book of Proverbs tells us, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. In other words, truthfulness in speech ought to be the mark of all God's people all the time, not just when we decide to make a vow or take an oath, right? Now, of course, when we do those things, when we take a vow or make an oath, in a court of law, when giving testimony, or in the church, we do this when getting married. You take a vow to your spouse, right? Being ordained, There are vows that a minister takes or an elder takes or a deacon takes. Joining in fellowship when you join the church, there are vows that you take when you join the church. At a baptism, the parents take a vow to raise the child in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and the church takes a vow to help the parents raise the child in the fear and admonition of the Lord, right? To at least to support them in that. Those are vows. And when we do that, we ought to take them very seriously and do them with solemnity. So just to sort of recap, pride can cause us to want to make ourselves look better than we are, or it can make us want to make others look worse than they are, and that way we get elevated, right, in our arrogance. Idleness may give us then opportunity for gossip and slander to take root. But these things ought not to be, as James says, for God's people. Integrity of speech, bearing true witness in whatever circumstance, is something that God demands, if only for the simple fact that we serve a God who is a God of His Word. By our words and our actions, we represent and give testimony to His faithfulness. One of the greatest assurances that you and I can find for our salvation is to understand that God is faithful to His Word, that God keeps the ninth commandment. He will never bear false witness against you. He will always do as He promised to do. His yes is yes, His no is no. And all the promises of the Old Covenant are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. His word and His bond, His covenant remains true forever. And so our only hope is in that this fact that God is a God who keeps the ninth commandment. I was thinking about that hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever will be." So the ninth commandment God commands us as His servants, as His people, as disciples of Jesus, to not bear false witness against our neighbor. But what's more, as Jesus peels back the surface of the law to get to the heart of it, the spirit of it, Jesus commands us as His servants, as His people, to bear true witness in all that we do and say. Because God is a God of His Word, so then should we be a people in whom there is no deceit. And that brings us to our third point. I want to show you a great example of someone who I think is an example of one who keeps the ninth commandment. Jesus even says this about Him. He says that what I just said. In Him there is no deceit. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there to John chapter 1. We don't really focus a lot of times in on Nathanael because he's just sort of a passing thing. He says some funny things in our mind. Well, at least if you understand the context, you'll think it's funny. But in John chapter 1, I want to just show you just an example of someone whom I think keeps the ninth commandment in John chapter 1, verse 45. No, verse 43. Let's begin there. Verse 43. "The next day, He," that is Jesus, "purposed to go into Galilee, and He found Philip." So Jesus is here gathering His disciples, right? Beginning early on in His ministry. "And Jesus said to him," to Philip, "Follow Me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to Him and said of him, "Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to Him, "How do you know Me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Jesus answered and said to him, verse 49. Nathanael answered Him, "Rabbi, You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Not just a great image in that last verse, I have to mention. That's Jacob's ladder. Jesus is saying, "I am Jacob's ladder. This is where I'm the connection to heaven. And this is the way you get access to God, is through Me." But by now, some of you might be thinking, actually, back to the particular text here, might be thinking, what is the title of the sermon here? What does that mean? Some of you already guessed it. I had a conversation before. Somebody knew that already. It's pronounced WYSIWYG. It's just fun to say, too. WYSIWYG. And I guess it's been around for a long time, but I didn't actually run into it until this term, WYSIWYG, until I was serving as a pastor in Macon, Georgia, and there was a mayoral race, and there was a local man there who was a lawyer, too. He was running for office to be mayor. And his campaign's, I don't know if it was an official slogan, but he used to say it all the time. He said, I want the people of this city to know that I'm a WYSIWYG kind of guy. What you see is what you get. Right? That's what it stands for. What you see is what you get. And he went on and won. He became the mayor of that town. And how he served in his actions, in his speaking, would actually then determine whether he was a WYSIWYG kind of guy. But did you notice here, that's Nathaniel. Nathaniel is a WYSIWYG kind of guy. You see how Jesus referred to him when he first met him? Behold an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no deceit. I love the King James here. If you have the King James, it says, behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile. We don't use that word a lot anymore, guile. Somebody who has guile, in whom there is guile, is a person who is duplicitous, a schemer, a trickster, a person who always has an ulterior motive for what he says and does. A guileful person has mastered the art of nuance, of smoke and mirrors, to not really let you understand exactly what he's trying to say, but only let you see what he wants you to see, right? There's something else going on behind. There's an agenda, but you can't see it. He's full of guile. But that's not Nathanael. Jesus says, behold an Israelite in whom there is none of that. Now, I imagine that Nathanael would have been a good friend, whether you liked what he said to you or not, because he was always going to tell you the truth, right? Did you notice? Having been called by Jesus, Philip goes to his friend Nathanael. He says, Nathanael, he's finally come, the Messiah, the one who was promised through Moses and the prophets. And Nathanael says something that probably everybody was thinking. Can anything good come out of this podunk town of Nazareth? Right? No, why would the Messiah doesn't come? Why would he come from there? In him there is no guile. You know what he's thinking. Now, by the way, and don't miss this, when Jesus says that Nathanael is a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit, in whom there is no guile, he's saying more, though, than just he's a WYSIWYG kind of guy. What you see is what you get. He's saying more than he's an honest man. He's saying that, but he's saying much more. Jesus is saying, here comes a true Israelite of faith who, when he comes to learn who I am, he will believe in me. What makes Nathanael a WYSIWYG kind of guy, what makes him a true Israelite in whom there is no guile, is not just that he says what's on his mind, it's more than that. What makes Nathanael this WYSIWYG kind of guy and a true Israelite in Jesus' eyes is that Nathanael believes and professes the right confession concerning Jesus. Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And the reason we know this is because Jesus is quoting a psalm when he says of Nathanael, in him there is no deceit. It's Psalm 92. The first two verses say this. I'm sorry, Psalm 32. Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. This is a description that the Scriptures use of those who have been forgiven, of those who are of true faith, of those who have repented of their sins and trusted in God. And here, who have confessed faith in Christ. Jesus calls us to be like Nathanael, a man or woman, boy or girl, in whom there is no deceit, in whom there is no guile, a person whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sin is covered, because we are a people who boldly confess by our words and by our actions, Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is my King. Let's pray.